I turned it on. Is it dead? I invite you to open your Bible with me to John chapter 2. We continue our study of this great book. This is unlike any of the other Gospels, by the way, written later than what the other three, which are referred to as the Synoptics. John's Gospel is largely different. He wrote it late in life to supplement what you read in the other three. And, of course, as you've read the other three, you've noticed great similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Many of them depended on each other for the material. And their gospel, John, is aware of them, but writes so differently. In fact, the information in the first four chapters largely is not contained in any other gospel. And aside from the baptism of Jesus, this material precedes Jesus' earthly, well, what we know of his ministry in the other three gospels. This is unique material and not contained in any of the other three. And we are in a portion of this gospel that I've entitled Presentation. Actually, I've not entitled it. John MacArthur entitled it, and I've just done research, is what we call that, and use his title, the first 18 verses we studied during Christmas, and that was the incarnation of the Son of God. And here, as we've come to the latter half of chapter 1 and on into chapter 2 and 3 and 4, it's the presentation of the Son of God. And this is Jesus' first trip to Jerusalem that we're in the midst of here. He's come down to celebrate the Passover, observe this massively festive season in Jerusalem together with his first five apostles. And we are right in the midst of his first cleansing of the temple. The other Gospels record a cleansing of the temple that occurs later in his ministry, actually late, very late in his ministry. The second cleansing of the temple is what precipitated his arrest and subsequent death, one of the events at least. But this is early in his ministry, this cleansing of the temple that we began to study last Sunday. We want to continue on today at the aftermath of the cleansing of the temple. So I realize many of you weren't here. I'll pick up these first five verses in just a minute, but our time today largely is centered in John chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, the end of the chapter. And so let's read that portion and hear the word of the Lord. John 2, 18 through 25, the word of God says, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show for doing these things?' Jesus answered him, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed in the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and indeed no one, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." And this is the inerrant, authoritative, and inspired word. May he bless what we've read. And let's ask for his help now as we look into the Word. Father, we do come now and we confess our utter dependency on the ministry of your Spirit to see and hear the truth of this passage. We cry out to you now for his illuminating ministry. How I need you to fill me anew right now so that I can preach and think and speak clearly, and to make your truth clear as I should and proclaim your gospel boldly. And then, Father, on the other side of the aisle as a congregation, we need your Spirit's ministry to hear, to see, that we would not simply read the words, but we would also see their significance. So we just ask for this help now. Simply put, Lord, impossible without it. We cry for that now. Bring your Spirit among us and let us see. We ask through the name of our Lord and Savior Christ. Amen. This is a photograph of Jim Fix. In 1978, he wrote a best-selling book called The Complete Book of Running, a widely popular book selling over 1 million copies, and Jim Fix is one of the men credited with starting America's fitness revolution that now continues. For 15 years, this man ran 80 miles a week. I don't know what that boils down to, the math. I think it's over 11 miles a day or something outrageous. He appeared to be in excellent condition, tip-top shape. It didn't seem possible that a man his age could be in better health. Yet at age 52, he died of a massive heart attack while running alone on a Vermont road. And his wife, Alice, later said she was certain that he had no idea he suffered from a heart problem. Well, why? How could that be? The answer is because he never got regular checkups at his doctor's office. After his death, doctors speculated that his heart was so strong he may not have had the telltale chest pains or shortness of breath that usually signal arterial heart disease. He experienced none of that because of all his running, but had this fatal condition nonetheless. We're going to see three groups of people in our passage this morning. Two of these groups are just like Jim Fix. Two of these groups have a fatal heart condition and are completely unaware of it. Two of these groups have heart conditions fatal in a spiritual sense. And as we examine these three heart conditions, as we conduct a spiritual EKG or whatever letters are the appropriate ones to use on a heart examination, we're going to see this principle emerge from our passage this morning. And here's what we'll see. This is printed on the top of your outline. Man is so blind in his unsaved fallen condition that he cannot understand spiritual truth unless the Spirit of God gives him understanding. Now, this might not be anything new to you. On the other hand, it might be quite a dramatic thing for you to hear, but consider it again. Man is so blind in his unsaved fallen condition that he cannot understand spiritual truth unless the Spirit of God gives him understanding. It is the truth that we read about just a few moments ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and in particular verse 14 of that chapter. Consider what we read just a minute ago. The natural person... And by the natural person, we don't mean people that like organic food. We don't mean people who recycle and wear clothing that's produced from, I don't know, whatever. The natural person is opposed to the spiritual person in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So this is talking about someone who's not a believer in Jesus Christ. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's what we'll see unfold in our passage from these three different heart conditions. Simply put, in our passage, we're going to discover the utter necessity of the Holy Spirit's illuminating ministry. So let's look at these three heart conditions and watch this principle unfold for us. The first heart condition we see is those who are wholehearted. And we find this heart condition in the disciples. And let me begin back reading in verse 13 to get the initial cleansing of the temple and read up to the point where I want to point out to you. John 2 verse 13 says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The five referred to here in verse 17 are the same five that we were introduced to in John chapter 1. Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. These same five are the ones who traveled north with Jesus to the wedding at Cana, where they saw him turn water to wine. These same five also made the trip a little further to the northeast to Capernaum. And then from Capernaum in the north, we've seen most recently them travel back south to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate this festive season of Passover. Remember, Jewish males are required to attend three feasts a year, and one of them is the Passover. And these five see his fury as he drives the merchants from the money changers. He enters the temple precincts that you see behind me. And in particular, he drives the money changers from that portion of the temple called the courts, or the court of the Gentiles, and he does this with a scourge of courts. And again, we talked about this at great length last Sunday morning. Please note again their response in verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And what this says is that upon seeing the fury of Christ unleashed in the court of the Gentiles, upon seeing the fury of Christ at the complete irreverence for his heavenly Father, Jesus' disciples are reminded of David's zeal for the house of the Lord. They're reminded of Psalm 69 where David says, zeal for your house has consumed me. So they're thinking about David. And then when they see this in the temple courts, they conclude, they connect the dots from Psalm 69 to what's just taken place. They conclude that Jesus is obviously David's greater son, the Messiah. The disciples are able to see both the event and the importance attached to this event. They not only see this sign of Jesus purging the temple, they're also aware of what it signifies. They see not only the sign, they see the sign's significance. And remember, though, they've been able to see the significance of Jesus' works all along. And just turn back the page to chapter 1 and verse 41. You remember that after Andrew and John spend the better part of a day with Christ, that Andrew goes out and the first thing he does in verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. There Andrew obviously not only sees Christ and all he does, and in that conversation, he's also able to detect the significance. And then going on in chapter 1 down in verse 45, after Jesus calls Philip, it says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. Philip not only sees who Christ is, he sees the significance. This is the Messiah. And then you can see further down in verse 49, after Jesus tells Nathanael that he saw him under the fig tree, Nathanael says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And then in chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2, at the wedding in Cana, verse 11 says, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, this might not sound like much at the outset, but here's what I'm trying to point out. They not only see what Christ does, they understand the import of what he does. They are able to connect the dots from Psalm 69 and Jesus' actions in the temple, and all of it points to the fact that he's the Messiah. Well, here's the question. How is it they were able to see the miracles and understand their importance? What was it that helped them connect the dots? And John doesn't tell us explicitly, but Matthew's gospel does. And watch and listen to these cross-references on the screen behind me and listen for how they are able to see the sign's significance. Matthew 16 says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they say, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.'" In other words, they see the signs, but they don't see the significance. He continues. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This is what we've read today in 1 Corinthians 2. Let me jar again your mind to what we read just a few moments ago, where Paul writes, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." And again, here's the verse we've just read. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned." So the reason the disciples can see the miracles and understand the significance is because the Holy Spirit enables them to understand. You and I are so blind in our unsaved, fallen condition that we can't understand spiritual truth unless the Spirit of God gives us understanding. You see it again down in verse 22 of John chapter 2 of our passage today. Notice what it says there. After Jesus gives the Jewish authorities the sign of his resurrection, verse 22 says, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." And here again we see the Spirit of God at work to help the disciples remember Jesus' words as well as understand what they meant. What we're reading in this verse is what Christ describes in John chapter 14, where he says of the Spirit's ministry to come, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I've said to you." This is what we're reading about in John 2:22. So after Christ rose from the grave, the Spirit of God brought these words that Jesus has just said to the Jewish authorities, brought them to mind, and again helped the disciples connect the dots. And I think there's something here for all of us, that even after you've followed Christ for some time, and this includes many of you in the room, that we still depend on the Holy Spirit to help us understand truth. Think of what Paul writes in Ephesians, and take note that this is a passage written to Christians. He writes in Ephesians 1, "Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance." I don't know what I just did to my clicker, Terry, but I think I just did something really bad. Thank you. Disconcerting to see it go blank. I hope that in your Christian experience that you never reach a point where you sit back and say, "Well, I've pretty much arrived, haven't I?" That is a very dangerous thing for you to say. But I think there are probably ways that I do it, you know, frequently. "I've got that down, don't I?" And then, you know, sure enough, I don't. We're so blind in our unsaved, fallen condition that we cannot understand spiritual truth unless the Spirit of God gives us understanding. for 51 years. A gentleman named Bob Edens was blind. He couldn't see a thing. It says his world was a black hole of sounds and smells. He felt his way through 5 decades of darkness. And then he could see. A skilled surgeon performed a complicated operation, and for the first time, Bob Edens had sight. He found it overwhelming. I would have never dreamed that yellow is so yellow. Don't steal my thunder down there, whoever said yellow. I don't have the words. I'm amazed by yellow, but red is my favorite color. I just can't believe red. I can see the shape of the moon, and I like nothing better than seeing a jet plane flying across the sky, leaving a vapor trail. And of course, sunrises and sunsets. And at night, I look at the stars in the sky and the flashing light. You can never know how wonderful everything it is. What a wonderful account. Well, the same thing has to happen to you and I in a spiritual sense. We are so blind in our unsaved fallen condition that we cannot understand spiritual truth unless the Spirit of God gives us understanding. Think of this as what we referred to yesterday as a low view of man. We talked about a high view of God last Sunday morning, and this morning we want to pick up its twin, and that is a low view of man. We don't mean that all people are dirt. We simply mean that in our unsaved, fallen condition, we cannot understand spiritual truth apart from the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. And so that's the first heart condition that we see. It's those who are wholehearted. Those who are wholehearted. We find this wholehearted condition in the disciples and those who are able to see and understand not just the signs, but the significance of the signs, Jesus' actions and the meaning behind them, because the Spirit of God gives them understanding. Well, there's a second heart condition, and here's where the fatal one comes in. First, we've seen those who are wholehearted, but secondly comes those who are hard-hearted. And we find this in the Jewish leaders who we meet in our passage here. And there are two things that we want to note about this hard-hearted condition. First, they're blind to his manner. They are blind to his manner. Know what it says in verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" The Jews, that phrase there that John uses, he uses it often. He's referring to people from the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin. It could also be a reference to there was a police force in the temple precincts. Could be some of them, could be a combination of both. But the Jews always refers to some kind of Jewish authority. These Jews, notice what they ask for. They ask for a sign. Jesus had just come into the temple area, usurped their authority by kicking the merchants and money changers out of the temple courts. Think of it in that term. He's got the audacity to exercise his authority in their jurisdiction. And these men asked Jesus to perform a miracle to prove he's got the right to do that. And here's what we need to grasp, friends. These leaders have just witnessed the same man and same actions that the disciples witnessed, and yet their responses are completely different. Think of what's happened. Two people view the same events and they come up with a completely different view of those events. Think about what they've missed. Jesus had just come in and single-handedly driven out the merchants and the money changers together with their animals, spilled their coins all over the court, and no one dared to stop him. Armed with his scourge of cords that he made, he drives all those from the temple area, and no one put up a fight. What is that? That itself is a sign that the Messiah had entered the temple and purging it as was predicted by the prophet Malachi. Look at what the Word of God says there. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold. And here we see an anticipatory fulfillment. Is that a good way to say it? You probably don't know what anticipatory means. I'm not sure I do either. It's an initial fulfillment, some kind of initial fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. But hear the word of God from the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah is a little more specific. It says, "And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts." Again, this will look forward to his return, but it also has implications for what just happened. "So that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them, and there shall no longer," look at this, "no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." And so one Bible scholar, William Hendricks, makes this conclusion about Jesus in the temple. He says, "The majestic manner in which Jesus performed this task so that none seeing Him even dared to resist was proof sufficient that the Messiah had entered the temple and was purging it, as had been predicted. What additional sign could one ask for?" So let me point out what they're missing. The disciples see the sign and the significance. The Jewish authorities can't even see the sign. They can't even rightly interpret what's just taken place, when itself was proof enough. They're blind to His manner. So blind in their fallen condition that they could not understand the spiritual truth of what had just taken place. They were blind to a second thing. They were blind to His message. I'm mixing metaphors. I realize it should be deaf to His message. But verse 19 says, "Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" He's admittedly being vague. He's admittedly being easy to misunderstand. The term Christ uses, "destroy," could be used with a building or a body. The term "sanctuary" that he uses could refer to the temple as well as man's body where the Spirit of God dwells. The phrase "raise up" that Christ uses could refer to reconstruction or resurrection. His words could be taken literally, but they could also have a spiritual meaning, as verse 21 tells us they do. He was speaking about the temple of His body. But by their reply, we know that they completely missed the spiritual meaning in His words in verse 20. "The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" This temple complex was begun by Herod in the year 20 B.C., still under construction as this event is occurring. And they say to Him, "This has been under construction for 46 years, and you..." It's derogatory, it's emphatic. And you will raise it in 3 days? Outrageous. Had they been spiritual men, had they read the Old Testament Scriptures with a believing heart, they would have known that the temple was merely a type, that it looked forward to something, or in this case, someone else, that it would be destroyed eventually. But they completely missed the point of His words. Man is so blind in his unsaved, fallen condition that he cannot understand spiritual truth unless the Spirit of God gives him understanding. And the question is, why was He so vague? Why didn't He just come out and say it? I mean, you can read the reference to His resurrection and Christ having risen. You can see it, obviously. Why didn't He just come out and tell them that He was referring to His body? Well, the answer is quite sobering. Again, he doesn't say explicitly, John, here why Christ was vague and not clear. But listen to what the Gospel of Matthew says, and this is in Matthew chapter 12. And a very similar event occurs. And look what it says. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." 4 chapters later, Jesus says almost an identical statement. No sign will be given to an evil and adulterous generation. It seems that just as his parables were vague and ambiguous, Jesus' statement here was designed to reveal truth to his disciples, but hide it from those who had hard hearts. In fact, John MacArthur comments, like his parables, this veiled statement judicially concealed the truth. And that means that he was vague on purpose. His vagueness was a sign of judgment. Judicially concealed the truth from hostile unbelievers whose spiritual blindness resulted from their own unbelief and rebellion against God. It points again, it drives us to this truth that we are so blind in our unsaved, fallen condition that we cannot understand spiritual truth unless the Spirit of God gives us understanding. So we see, secondly, the hard-hearted. We see those who were blind to His manner, blind to His message. It's not just the significance we're worried about here. They can't even see the sign itself. A third heart condition follows upon this one, and that's those who were half-hearted. Those who were half-hearted. And we see the half-hearted condition described in verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." Well, that sounds fantastic. It shows us, first of all, that John's not written everything that took place because many signs took place while he was here. We have just what he's written for us. "But many see," and he says, "many believe in his name." That sounds great, sounds authentic, sounds like the genuine article until you get to the next verse. "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." And glance back up to the beginning of 24 in that first phrase, "Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them." The word "entrust" is the same word as "believe" in the verse before. And so you could translate this, "but Jesus had no faith in their faith." What we're reading about in these verses is not genuine conversion. It's just enthusiasm for the spectacular. It was temporary excitement based upon the signs Jesus performed. It was maybe the belief that he was a great healer. One guy notes, he's not a guy, he's actually a great Bible scholar. There was something defective about their belief. Evidently, the belief of these people based upon witnessing the signs Jesus performed was shallow and inauthentic. Perhaps it stopped at wonderment and did not progress to commitment. Friends, we see this kind of half-hearted faith splayed throughout the New Testament, don't we? Let me just remind you of a couple of other places where this very, very heart condition is described. We see it, first of all, in the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. And this is a little too long to put on a slide for you, so let me turn there and just read a portion of the parable of the sower. This comes as Jesus explains it to the disciples. Even they couldn't get some of the simple things that Christ said. But the explanation of the parable comes in Mark 4, verse 13. "And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?'" As I read now, listen for half-hearted faith. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. Consider that phrase. They receive the word with joy. They have an interest in preaching. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But the good soil, of course, is those that were sown on good soil, the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. We see it in Mark chapter 4. We see it also in Matthew chapter 7, where, again, superficial, half-hearted faith. Listen to Christ there. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Consider that activity. Did we not prophesy in your name, which we would refer to as preaching, and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And here's the verdict of half-hearted faith. Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What we see in John 2 is a condition described across the New Testament pages of half-heartedness. But there's one I want you to see in particular, and this one is in Hebrews chapter 6. And if you would, turn there with me to Hebrews 6 and note this remarkable description of half-hearted faith from the writer to the book of Hebrews. Listen to what the Word of God says beginning in verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. That's all elementary doctrine, friend. The writer continues, and this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case, listen carefully now, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Now let me back up and point out that the descriptions of verses 4 and 5 describe a half-hearted professor. That's not the description of a true believer. Well, how do you know that? Well, he says in verse 7, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. In other words, we're convinced of better things from what I've just described to you, the writer's saying. And note the last phrase in verse 9. Things that belong to salvation. So here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying, and don't miss this. All of those descriptions in verses 4 and 5 can describe someone who's unconverted. Oh, that's shocking. It's shocking. And maybe you're wrestling with that and you're not quite sure that, whoa, is that right, Pastor Rob? Well, I point you again to the description of verse 9. We are convinced of better things concerning you, things that belong to salvation. It's possible for someone to taste the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. I put it to you, verse 5 describes the people in John 2, 23 to 25. They had tasted the goodness of the Word of God, Christ in front of them. They had tasted the powers of the age to come, and yet it says Jesus had no faith in their faith. And what we see in our passage and these other cross-references is that it's possible to have an enthusiasm for spiritual things and not be converted. Like the professing believers of John 2, it's possible to taste the goodness of the Word of God. It's possible to taste the powers of the age to come and still fall short of genuine conversion. Listen to the way Charles Spurgeon put it once. He said, "I remember a story of one who remarked to a minister what a wonderful thing it was to see so many people weeping." "No," said he, "I will tell you something more amazing still. That so many will forget all they wept about when they get outside the door." I hope that John 2 and these cross-references reveal a great danger to you, and that is the danger of merely being enthusiastic. We all want to be a part of something powerful. We all want to belong to big, powerful ministries. Why, heck, I want to belong to a big, powerful ministry. We're attracted to that thing. There's something very enticing and enthralling about it. We can get worked up, and we can even, as he says, taste the goodness of the Word of God. We can really enjoy the way someone preaches and presents the Word of God. We can taste powers of the Word to come. And we can be excited about this and worked up about it. Hey, come to church with me and not be converted. It's possible because Jesus had no faith in their faith. And I want you to hear the danger of this category of person. Entirely different from the last group who were hard-hearted, hardened in unbelief. This is a group actually excited about church and enthusiasm for spiritual things. But Christ has no faith in their faith. And this enthusiasm fades over time, and these people fall away from the faith. And the reason it happens is because they were half-hearted to begin with. They were never truly converted. Well, I hope the Spirit of God is pricking you now and asking you, making you ask yourself, holy cow, am I just enthusiastic about the surface stuff? Do I just get thrilled about the signs? See, the last group couldn't see the signs. This group can see the signs, but they don't see the significance. It could be any one of us, this enthusiasm. This is why I don't go in for enthusiasm. This is why we don't make big emotional appeals, because they might mean nothing. It's no big deal, even in Jesus' day, to see people worked up about something. And he says, the Spirit of God says, they're half-hearted. Man is so blind in his unsaved, fallen condition that he cannot understand the spiritual truth unless the Spirit of God gives him understanding. There must be the sign, but there must be the significance of the sign. There must be the sign and understanding of what that signifies, that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the eternal Son of God, that He is the Savior of the world. We are so blind in our unsaved, fallen condition that we cannot understand a spiritual truth unless the Spirit of God gives us understanding. And we see this in the wholehearted. We see it in the hard-hearted. We see it treacherously so in the half-hearted. Let me pray for us. Lord, this is a rather sobering revelation that we see portrayed in Your Word today. And how we rejoice that, like the wholehearted, there are many here who You have given sight to. They see the sign and the significance. You've brought these to saving faith in Jesus, Your Son. Father, there could be many hard-hearted people in the room today. Those who, like the Jews in Jesus' time, just don't get anything. If such a person is here today, Lord, give them sight by the ministry of Your Spirit to see the truth of the gospel that Jesus, Your Son, is the only remedy for our sinful condition. But perhaps the most treacherous is the half-hearted sitting in the room today. Those whom Jesus had no faith in their faith. Father, we pray that You would give them sight beyond the enthusiasm, that they would see the sign and the significance that Jesus is the only remedy for sin. And as we perhaps stand here knee-deep in the hoopla, help us to see our desperate need for a Savior. Do this good work in us by Your good Spirit. We pray, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.